The text this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, verses that are undoubtedly familiar to virtually every one of you here this morning. Luke chapter 2, it's the beginning of the Christmas story. Here's the way that the opening verses read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. One of the highlights for my wife Laurel and me was in 2016 on our trip to Israel. We had the opportunity to make a visit to Bethlehem, just a handful of miles outside Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem has grown so much now that you can see the outskirts of the city from the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem. We had an opportunity to be in Bethlehem. It was a warm, sunny, 80-something degree afternoon. And there was a little shelter overlooking the shepherd's fields. And we had a little worship service on the edge of the shepherd's fields. We heard a Christmas message, and we sang, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." That was awesome in Bethlehem on an April afternoon. And then what a joy it was after that to make our way to the ancient Church of the Nativity, a church 1,700 years old, built over the traditional site of Jesus' birth. And as our bus went through the streets of Bethlehem, and then as we walked part of the way through the streets by ourselves, I was struck again in a new way with the reality of the incarnation. That Christ, the story of Christ's birth is not an imaginary, it is not a mythological tale, but it happened in a real place. It happened in a place with stores and shops and businesses. It happened in a place where people go about their daily activities, where they're out on the street. It happened in a place of political and religious tensions. It happened in a small city, 7,500 miles from Botno. It happened in a place just as real as Minot or Bismarck or Fargo. This text teaches us, first of all, the reality of the incarnation. Not only does Luke specify a geographic location in our text, but as Luke also makes abundantly clear, this story, this account, took place at an actual point in history. You notice Luke does not begin this story of the birth of Christ with "once upon a time." No, the birth of Christ took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus, Luke tells us. It took place, he even narrows it down further, it took place when Quirinius was governor of the Roman province of Syria. And so the first great truth that Luke highlights in this text is that the birth of Jesus actually took place. It's not fiction. It's not mythology. It happened in a real place. You can find Bethlehem on a map. You can go there and visit the place if you should choose to do so. It happened during the reigns and rulerships of actual people, that if you take out an ancient history book, a book on Roman history, you can read about these individuals that Luke mentions here in our text. This text, from the very beginning, Luke anchors it in geography. He anchors it in chronology. He anchors it in history. There are some other truths in this text, two others, that I want to just simply touch on this morning. And the second is this, that in this text, Luke points us to the sovereignty of God in all things. As you read this account, you're challenged to ask the question, as Luke records these words, as these events unfold, who is the one who is actually in charge? Who is the one calling the shots, as we like to say? Who is the one who directs the affairs of people and nations? Well, you say that's an easy answer. Doesn't Luke tell us right in the beginning? It's Caesar Augustus. It's those who rule under him, like Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And certainly 2,000 years ago, if you'd said to people in the Roman Empire, who's in charge? Well, Caesar Augustus, of course. As a person who over the years has had an interest in history, I've majored in it, various degrees, I've studied it, I've taught it in college and graduate school. Caesar Augustus is truly one of those towering individuals of, certainly of Roman history. In the 1,000-year history of the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire, Caesar is one of those towering individuals. In fact, Caesar Augustus is actually, what we remember him for, is he's the very first Roman emperor. Not only that, but with his reign, he inaugurated an amazing 200-year period of peace all across the Mediterranean world. No wars for Rome to fight for 200 years. Relative peace on the inside of this vast Roman Empire. He's the one that brought in a period of 200 years of peace, and he's the one who turned the economy around. He's the one who brought, I mean, the stock market boomed during his reign, if you want to think of it in modern terms. Trade was good, the economy was good, businesses were prospering, unemployment was low. He was credited with doing some amazing things with the economy. And so Caesar Augustus, so well revered, so powerful, so effective, that in various parts of the Roman Empire, particularly in the eastern parts, he was regarded as God sent to earth for the salvation of all. In fact, let me just read you, these are two excerpts from some archaeological findings, artifacts that go back to the time of Caesar Augustus. Here's an inscription that archaeologists have found in what is today modern Turkey. Notice how Caesar is described. The eternal and deathless nature of the universe has perfected its immense benefits to mankind in granting us as a supreme benefit for our happiness and welfare, Caesar Augustus, father of his own fatherland and savior of the whole human race, in whom providence has not only fulfilled but even surpassed the prayers of all people. Land and sea are at peace. Cities flourish under the reign of law in mutual harmony and prosperity. Each is at the very peak of fortune and abounding in wealth. All mankind is filled with glad hopes for the future and with contentment over the present. Therefore, it is fitting to honor the god, that's Caesar Augustus, with public games and with statues, with sacrifices, and with hymns. That's how he was regarded in his day. Let me read you one more very short inscription. This was found again in modern Turkey under a statue of Caesar Augustus that was unearthed. And here's what the little inscription said. The god Augustus, son of God, Caesar, absolute ruler of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Caesar Augustus. Those are amazing statements. You read those inscriptions and others like them. The Romans looked at it as providence has smiled upon us. We've prayed for good times and the gods have answered in ways that we couldn't anticipate. They've sent us the blessed Caesar Augustus. And now we live in financial prosperity. Peace reigns over all the earth. He is truly the Son of God. He has been sent to us from heaven. Blessings and peace wherever he reigns. He's the Savior of the world. That's how Romans looked at Caesar Augustus 2,000 years ago. That's the Caesar Augustus of whom Luke speaks. In fact, he's such a towering figure of history that all of us in this room every year remember and honor Caesar Augustus. Every year we do. We come to the eighth month of the year, which is the month of Augustus, or as we've shortened it to in English, we call it the month of August. He named the eighth month of the year after himself 2,000 years ago, and we still call it the month of Augustus, the month of August. He is a towering historical figure. So who's in charge? Well, it's got to be Augustus, doesn't it? But you know what? That's not the case. Even though, what does Luke say? It's Caesar Augustus who issued the decree. Isn't that what Luke says? In verse 1, that all the world should be registered, that a census be taken for the purposes of more efficient taxation. What else is new? Getting more money out of folks for government. A census for the purposes of taxation and also for military service, for the draft. And so it's because, is it not, that Augustus issued this decree that, as it says, Joseph had to go from his town in Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, to Bethlehem, because, what does it say? He was of the house and family of David. So Caesar puts forward this decree. What choice does Joseph have? And so he travels to Bethlehem. But that's not the ultimate reason why he went. The real reason why Joseph went to Bethlehem is because God ordained it to be so from eternity. And I say that because of what Micah the prophet writes. Micah's prophecy, written 700 years before Caesar Augustus ever showed up, 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, here's what Micah says, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. When the Messiah comes, he will be born in, he will come from Bethlehem. That's the prophecy, 700 years before Christ. And so in the fullness of time, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, made of a woman, sent into the world to be the Redeemer. God sent his Son into the world at a time and place that he ordained even before the creation of the universe. God planned from all of eternity that his Son, the Savior, was to be born in a place called Bethlehem. And so to fulfill God's eternal plan, what does he do? He puts it into the heart of Augustus to order a census so that Mary and Joseph would be compelled to leave Nazareth, even though Mary is 9 months pregnant, need to make the trip, would be compelled to go to Bethlehem and be there just in time for the birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior. And so God uses the most powerful plan, the most powerful man on the earth 2,000 years ago. God uses Caesar Augustus to unwittingly become the servant of the Lord. He wasn't recognizing himself as following God's will, God's purposes, but he unwittingly becomes the servant of the Lord in carrying out all the plans of heaven. And here he thought the census was a way of consolidating his control. Here he thought this census was a way of increasing his power. He thought the census was a way of expanding government power and government programs and government revenues. But things are not always what they seem. And so on the surface, it seems as though Mary and Joseph, this humble peasant couple from Nazareth, they get caught up in this massive tide of Roman power. But it's not so. God is in control. And although Caesar Augustus would never know it, he unleashed by putting forth this census so that Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem for the birth of the Christ child, he unleashed a chain of events that would turn the world upside down. He didn't know it. And although he didn't know it, the child born in Bethlehem, that babe in the manger, is the true one sent from heaven. the real Son of God, the real Savior of the world, the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so on that great day, all will bow. Caesar Augustus will bow. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, will bow. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so in this text, to all outward appearances, it's Caesar Augustus in control. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, it is God who is in charge. And that leads me then to one final point this morning, a point I'll develop in a couple messages to come. But that Jesus came into the world to save everybody. He came into the world to save all people, including those who are on the edge, those on the margins, including those who are lowly and poor and outcast and despised, because he came to shepherds. Shepherds were outcasts. Shepherds were on the bottom rung of the social ladder. People wanted very little to do with shepherds. But the gospel comes to them, doesn't it? And you think about the Savior himself. He didn't come wrapped in luxury. He didn't come into this world born into wealth and privilege. He wasn't born into a life that promised comfort and ease. Far from it. He was born in humble circumstances. In fact, verse 7 makes that clear, doesn't it? What does verse 7 say? So Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, wraps him as was customary in swaddling cloths, laid him where? In a feeding trough for animals. Laid him in a manger because there was no place for them, no room for them in the inn. All of us have a picture in our mind of how this story unfolded. Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem late in the afternoon of the night Jesus was born. This is the way we imagine the story. They arrived late in the afternoon, or maybe even early evening, and they come into town, and lo and behold, the one hotel in town, the Super 8, has the no vacancy sign lit up out front. But Mary's 9 months pregnant. She's on the verge of delivery. She knows that. Joseph understands that. And so what does he do? He hurries into the lobby anyway, and he goes up to the person behind the desk, and he says, "I'd like a room." Didn't you see the sign out front? Yes, but he tells his story. He pleads for help, pleads for a place. And the innkeeper says, the person behind the desk says, "I'm sorry, if I could help you, I would, but all the rooms have been rented, all the rooms are full, there's nothing I can do." And so Mary and Joseph then, desperate circumstances, had to accept whatever emergency shelter they could find, and out in some cattle shed somewhere out in the cold, Mary gives birth. That's basically the story we have in mind, but that's not how it happened. The story of Mary and Joseph appearing late at night in Bethlehem, desperate for a place to stay, the story of a heartless innkeeper who turns them away in their hour of need, is fiction and it's fantasy. Let me explain. The real story is that Jesus was born in a house, in a peasant home. And before you say that's crazy, let me explain it for you. Born in a home, probably one of Joseph's relatives, could have been one of Mary's relatives, could have been a close acquaintance or a friend. And you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say in verse 7, there was no room in the inn? And so Joseph ends up finding a place out in a barn someplace. Several years ago, I read a very helpful and fascinating book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And it's a book written by a professor, Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who for over 40 years taught New Testament in various countries in the Middle East. And it was reading his chapter on the Christmas story that for the first time several years ago got me thinking in a very radically different direction. Here's the way he lays it out in a beautiful way. He's not the only one, by the way. The first thing to come to understand is the word in, found in verse 7. There was no room for them in the inn. It's not the same word used in Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan finds his man by the side of the road. He's beaten up. He's been robbed. He's at the point of death, and he has compassion on him, as Jesus tells the story. And he finds this poor man. He pours in oil and wine, the scripture says. And verse 34 of Luke chapter 10, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Okay, the inn in that story is like a Best Western or a Holiday Inn Express. It's like a motel. You rent a room for the night. Okay, that's what Jesus is, the word that Jesus uses in the story in Luke 10. But the word in Luke chapter 2 is a very, very different word. It's not the word for an overnight hotel where you rent a room. The word is used only one other time in Luke's gospel where the meaning is very clear. It's used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. This is the Thursday where Jesus was betrayed. That was that night he instituted the Lord's Supper. It was that night he was arrested in Gethsemane. But it's the time of the Passover, and so he tells his disciples to prepare the Passover. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 8, so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Then they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And they said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. And then this phrase, follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? That's the word translated in Luke chapter 2. Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. The word translated in Luke chapter 2, and the word translated guest room, the night that Jesus instituted the Last Supper, is the same word. The only two times it's used in Luke's gospel. So rereading then, the last verse of our text, verse 7, Mary laid him in a manger because the guest room in the house was already occupied. Well, then you say, yeah, but what about the animals? What about the stable? To realize that in Middle Eastern times, for several thousands of years, peasant families basically had a two-room house, only two rooms. One room was where they lived. You had your meals there, you slept there, family activities were there. I mean, everything in that one room of the house. And many times, a peasant home had a guest room. Sometimes, like in the Old Testament, it was like on a second story. Or like in Luke 22, where's the room in the house? Oh, it's the large upper room. Furnish it. Be prepared. So like you read the story of Elisha in the Old Testament, who stayed with a widow and her son. The guest room was on the second story. You accessed it by a stairway outside. She lived in the one room down below, and the guest room was on a second story. Sometimes peasant homes were built that way. Other times the room was on the ground level and had its own door to the outside. Let me show you a diagram. Here's the room, the one room of the house. And here's the guest room. This shows it on the same level. It would have its own door. You didn't access it from the one room in the house. You accessed it from the outside. And so when it says there was no place in the guest room, it doesn't refer to a motel. It refers to the guest room in an ordinary peasant house. Well, what about the animals? What about the manger? What about the stable? Realize that peasants kept their animals in the house. You notice here, in the one room of the house, the door you came in, there's the stable. You'd keep your animals in the house, and why would you do that? Well, because they're valuable. You don't have many of them. You don't want to lose them. You don't want them running off at night. You don't want them stolen. Plus, if it's cold weather, the animals give a little bit of heat and warmth. So here's the way peasant homes were constructed. You come in the door, And the one family room was on two levels. You'd go up some steps here to the larger part of the family room, but then down on the ground level where you came in was where you'd bring your animals in at night, and down on the floor there you'd have a wooden manger maybe for feeding the animals. Or sometimes, as this diagram shows it, you'd have stone mangers on the end of the living room. And it'd be just at the perfect height. So if a cow wanted to eat at night, could just walk right up and it'd be at the perfect height to eat out of one of these couple of stone mangers. So here's what happened on Christmas Eve. What Luke tells us is that when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem from Nazareth, the guest room in the house was already occupied. Somebody had gotten there before them, somebody who outranked them. What are they going to do? What ends up is Mary and Joseph end up staying in the animal quarters of a peasant house where the manger is, where the animals are located. And Jesus was indeed born in a stable. He was indeed laid in a manger, but not out in the cold someplace. It was inside a family member's house. So you think about this. Verse 6 of our text. What Luke seems to indicate is that Jesus wasn't born. They didn't get late at night and panic for a place to stay. Verse 6, while they were there, so they had arrived in Bethlehem, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Maybe it was a day, could have been a couple days, I'm sure it wasn't very long. But while they were there, she gave birth, didn't arrive late at night seeking emergency shelter and found all the hotels booked. That's what Luke indicates to us. So time comes for the baby to be born. So what happens? All the men are kicked out of the family room of the house. Men were not allowed in, they're kicked out. The midwife of Bethlehem is called. She's there. The women who are part of this family are there to help in the birth when the child is born, wrapped in the customary strips of cloth. The house is crowded. What else do you do? You lay him in a manger. There's no place else. In fact, notice something else when you think about this way of looking at the account. In verse 20 of Luke chapter 2, in verse 20, a rather significant word. It's after the shepherds went to see the Christ child lying in the manger in the stable. What does verse 20 say? They returned glorifying and praising God. Notice this little word, for all that they'd seen and heard. Think about the significance of that word, all. They had heard a Savior had been born for them, despised, lowly shepherds. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's incredible news. The gospel is for them. And as Luke tells us later, they went with haste. They hurried. Let's see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has spoken to us about. And you can be sure if they went to the stable and manger and found the Holy Family in desperate circumstances, again, understanding what Middle Eastern hospitality is like. If they had rushed to the manger and found the Holy Family in desperate circumstances, if they had found a frightened young mother out in the cold someplace, if they had found the Savior with no place to stay, what would they have done? Understanding Middle Eastern culture, you know exactly what they would have done. They would have said, "This is outrageous. This is unacceptable. You come with us. You come to our humble dwelling. Our wives will take care of you and the little one." But the fact that they walked away from the manger, from the stable, giving thanks for all that they had seen. Don't miss that. For all that they had seen and heard, without moving the young family indoors, moving the young family into a better circumstance, means they found everything in order, means they couldn't have offered better hospitality in their little crowded house than Mary and Joseph were experiencing in the stable of the house where they were. By the way, when the wise men come, not the same night, of course. When the wise men come, what does Matthew tell us? It says they went to the house where the young child was. Don't miss that in Matthew chapter 2. What house is that? Very likely the house in which he had been born. The same house the shepherds had come to not too long before. Jesus Christ, born in the midst of humble people for whom he came to offer salvation. There he was. In the stable, laid in a manger. But you know, you think about it, the Christmas story is not really about an inn, it's not about a stable, it's not about a government census, it's not about Caesar Augustus. It's not even a story of nostalgia populated by angels and shepherds and wise men. The Christmas story is about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Notice what he writes. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through by his poverty, might become rich." What's the poverty Paul is talking about? It's the poverty of the incarnation. It's Jesus Christ coming into our world in human form, taking on human nature, becoming one of us. It's emptying himself. Remember Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, that one who existed with God from all of eternity, that second person of the Trinity, that second person of the Godhead, did not consider equality with God something to be hung on to, but let it go, humbled himself, set aside heavenly glory that was his from all of eternity. And as Paul also tells the Corinthians, he became sin for us. Christ became sin for us. There on the cross, he took our sin in all of its weight and all of its darkness. He took our sin upon himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as Paul puts it in this passage, so that we might become rich, Paul says. So you think about it, all the details of Luke chapter 2 planned by God, all of them carried out according to his will, and Luke in his gospel records the birth and life and death of Christ, the announcement of the angel, the birth in Bethlehem, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Why all of that? And the answer is so that you and I might be saved. That's the why. So that you and I might come into a personal, heart-saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as you think about the Christmas story, the question to ask, the question I ask to you is, do you know the Savior? Not do you know about. We all know about Jesus. We all know about the Savior. That's never the question. But do you know the Savior? In other words, what I mean by that is, have you in a personal way turned from your sin, laid hold of Christ by faith, so that he's at the center of your life? That's what I mean by, do you know Christ? Do you know the Savior? Are you trusting him? Is he at the center? Is his Spirit dwelling in your heart and in your life? For many of you, the answer is yes. Praise the Lord. But if for some of you the answer is no, the call always sounds forth. Receive him today. Welcome him today. Turn to him today. Receive him today. Trust in him today. Because apart from that, the Christmas story is just kind of a nice story of a babe in a manger and wise men and angels and shepherds and tinsel and all of that. But Jesus Christ, rich, gave his riches away, became poor so that we might become a child of the King. Are you part of his family? Do you know him? Do you belong to him? Let's pray together. Lord, the story of the incarnation is almost an unbelievable story in the sense that you would love us, God, so much as sinners, that you would give your only Son for us, give him over to death as a sacrifice, as a payment, as an atonement for sin, rising again to new life so that we might have life, not just in the distant future, but abundant life that begins even now. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy, which reaches out to each one of us. If it can reach out to shepherds who were despised and outcast and on the fringe, well then, Lord, it can certainly reach out to each one of us. Thank you for your call, which sounds forth. Whosoever will, let that one come. And so, Lord, may today those who know you as Savior rejoice in your goodness and grace and provision. May those who simply know about you have kind of a head knowledge, a head faith, trust in you with the whole heart. And this Advent season, open the door of the life, open the door of the heart, and welcome the Savior in. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.